He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud-hearted, he has cast down the mighty from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly, he has filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. Luke 1:46-55. 36. When Elizabeth greeted her young kinswoman coming from Nazareth, Mary replied with the Magnificat. In her greeting, Elizabeth first called Mary blessed because of the fruit of her womb, and then she called her blessed because of her faith. Cf. Luke 1:42-45. These two blessings referred directly to the Annunciation. Now, at the Visitation, when Elizabeth's greeting bears witness to that culminating moment, Mary's faith acquires a new consciousness and a new expression. That which remained hidden in the depths of the obedience of faith at the Annunciation can now be said to spring forth like a clear and life-giving flame of the Spirit. The words used by Mary on the threshold of Elizabeth's house are an inspired profession of her faith, in which her response to the revealed word is expressed with the religious and poetical exaltation of her whole being towards God. In these sublime words, which are simultaneously very simple and wholly inspired by the sacred texts of the people of Israel, 89 Mary's personal experience, the ecstasy of her heart, shines forth. In them shines a ray of the mystery of God, the glory of His ineffable holiness, the eternal love which, as an irrevocable gift, enters into human history. Mary is the first to share in this new revelation of God, and, within the same, in this new, self-giving, of God. Therefore she proclaims, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Her words reflect a joy of spirit which is difficult to express. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, indeed the deepest truth about God. And the salvation of man is made clear to us in Christ, who is at the same time the Mediator, and the fullness of all revelation. 90. In her exaltation Mary confesses that she finds herself in the very heart of this fullness of Christ. She is conscious that the promise made to the fathers, first of all, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever, is being fulfilled in herself. She is thus aware that concentrated within herself as the mother of Christ is the whole salvific economy, in which, from age to age, is manifested He, who, as the God of the covenant, remembers His mercy. 37. The Church, which from the beginning has modeled her earthly journey on that of the Mother of God, constantly repeats after her the words of the Magnificat. From the depths of the Virgin's faith at the Annunciation and the Visitation, the Church derives the truth about the God of the covenant, the God who is almighty and does great things for man. Holy is His name. In the Magnificat the Church sees uprooted that sin which is found at the outset of the earthly history of man and woman, the sin of disbelief and of little faith in God. In contrast with the suspicion which the father of lies sowed in the heart of Eve the first woman, Mary, whom tradition is wont to call the New Eve 91, and the true mother of the living 92, boldly proclaims the undimmed truth about God, the holy and almighty God, who from the beginning is the source of all gifts, He who has done great things in her, as well as in the whole universe. In the act of creation God gives existence to all that is. In creating man, God gives him the dignity of the image and likeness of Himself in a special way, as compared with all earthly creatures. Moreover, in His desire to give, God gives Himself in the Son. Notwithstanding man's sin, He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. John 3:16. Mary is the first witness of this marvelous truth, which will be fully accomplished through the works and words, cf. Acts 1:1, of her Son, and definitively through His cross and resurrection. The Church, which even amid trials and tribulations does not cease repeating with Mary the words of the Magnificat, is sustained by the power of God's truth proclaimed on that occasion with such extraordinary simplicity. At the same time, by means of this truth about God, the Church desires to shed light upon the difficult and sometimes tangled paths of man's earthly existence. The Church's journey, therefore, near the end of the second Christian millennium, involves a renewed commitment to her mission, following him who said of himself, God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, cf. Luke 4:18. The church has sought from generation to generation, and still seeks today to accomplish that same mission. The church's love of preference for the poor is wonderfully inscribed in Mary's Magnificat, the God of the Covenant, celebrated in the exaltation of her spirit by the Virgin of Nazareth, is also he who has cast down the mighty from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty, scattered the proud-hearted, and his mercy is from age to age on those who fear him. Mary is deeply imbued with the spirit of the poor of Yahweh, who in the prayer of the Psalms awaited from God their salvation, placing all their trust in him, cf. PSS 25, 31, 35, 55. Mary truly proclaims the coming of the Messiah of the poor, cf. Is 11:4, 61:1, drawing from Mary's heart, from the depth of her faith expressed in the words of the Magnificat. The church renews ever more effectively in herself the awareness that the truth about God who saves, the truth about God who is the source of every gift, cannot be separated from the manifestation of his love of preference for the poor and humble. That love, which, celebrated in the Magnificat, is later expressed in the words and works of Jesus, the church is thus aware. And at the present time this awareness is particularly vivid, not only that these two elements of the message contained in the Magnificat cannot be separated, but also that there is a duty to safeguard carefully the importance of the poor, and of the option in favor of the poor, in the Word of the Living God. These are matters and questions intimately connected with the Christian meaning of freedom and liberation. Mary is totally dependent upon God, and completely directed towards him, and at the side of her Son, she is the most perfect image of freedom, and of the liberation of humanity, and of the universe. It is to her as mother and model that the church must look in order to understand in its completeness the meaning of her own mission. 93. Part 3. Maternal Mediation. 1. Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. 38. The church knows and teaches with St. Paul that there is only one mediator, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Tim 2:5-6. The maternal role of Mary towards people in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. 94. It is mediation in Christ. The church knows and teaches that all the saving influences of the Blessed Virgin on mankind originate from the divine pleasure. They flow forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rest on his mediation, depend entirely on it, and draw all their power from it. In no way do they impede the immediate union of the faithful with Christ, rather, they foster this union. 95. This saving influence is sustained by the Holy Spirit, who, just as he overshadowed the Virgin Mary when he began in her the divine motherhood, in a similar way constantly sustains her solicitude for the brothers and sisters of her Son. In effect, Mary's mediation is intimately linked with her motherhood. It possesses a specifically maternal character, which distinguishes it from the mediation of the other creatures, who in various and always subordinate ways share in the one mediation of Christ, although her own mediation is also a shared mediation. 96. In fact, while it is true that no creature could ever be classed with the incarnate Word and Redeemer, at the same time, the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise among creatures to a manifold cooperation which is but a sharing in this unique source, and thus the one goodness of God is in reality communicated diversely to his creatures. 97. The teaching of the Second Vatican Council presents the truth of Mary's mediation as a sharing in the one unique source, that is the mediation of Christ himself. Thus we read, the Church does not hesitate to profess the subordinate role of Mary. She experiences it continuously, and commends it to the hearts of the faithful, so that, encouraged by this maternal help, they may more closely adhere to the Mediator and Redeemer. 98. This role is at the same time special and extraordinary. It flows from her divine motherhood and can be understood and lived in faith only on the basis of the full truth of this motherhood, since by virtue of divine election Mary is the earthly mother of the Father's consubstantial Son and His generous companion in the work of redemption. She is a mother to us in the order of grace. 99. This role constitutes a real dimension of her presence in the saving mystery of Christ and the Church. 39. From this point of view, we must consider once more the fundamental event in the economy of salvation, namely the incarnation of the Word at the moment of the Annunciation. It is significant that Mary, recognizing in the words of the divine messenger the will of the Most High, and submitting to His power, says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Luke 1:38. The first moment of submission to the one mediation between God and man, the mediation of Jesus Christ, is the Virgin of Nazareth's acceptance of motherhood. Mary consents to God's choice in order to become through the power of the Holy Spirit the mother of the Son of God. It can be said that a consent to motherhood is above all a result of her total self-giving to God in virginity. Mary accepted her election as mother of the Son of God, guided by spousal love, the love which totally consecrates a human being to God. By virtue of this love, Mary wished to be always and in all things given to God, living in virginity. The words, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord," express the fact that from the outset she accepted and understood her own motherhood as a total gift of self, a gift of her person to the service of the saving plans of the Most High, and to the very end she lived her entire maternal sharing in the life of Jesus Christ, her Son, in a way that matched her vocation to virginity. Mary's motherhood, completely pervaded by her spousal attitude as the handmaid of the Lord, constitutes the first and fundamental dimension of that mediation which the Church confesses and proclaims in her regard 100, and continually commends to the hearts of the faithful, since the Church has great trust in her. For it must be recognized that before anyone else it was God Himself, the Eternal Father, who entrusted Himself to the Virgin of Nazareth, giving her His own Son, in the mystery of the Incarnation. Her election to the supreme office and dignity of Mother of the Son of God refers, on the ontological level, to the very reality of the union of the two natures, in the person of the Word, hypostatic union. This basic fact of being the Mother of the Son of God is from the very beginning a complete openness to the person of Christ, to His whole work, to His whole mission. The words, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord," testify to Mary's openness of spirit. She perfectly unites in herself the love proper to virginity and the love characteristic of motherhood, which are joined and, as it were, fused together. For this reason Mary became not only the nursing mother of the Son of Man, but also the associate of unique nobility 101 of the Messiah and Redeemer. As I have already said, she advanced in her pilgrimage of faith, and in this pilgrimage to the foot of the cross, there was simultaneously accomplished her maternal cooperation with the Savior's whole mission through her actions and sufferings, along the path of this collaboration with the work of her Son, the Redeemer. Mary's motherhood itself underwent a singular transformation, becoming ever more imbued with burning charity towards all those to whom Christ's mission was directed. Through this burning charity, which sought to achieve, in union with Christ, the restoration of supernatural life to souls, 102, Mary entered, in a way all her own, into the one mediation between God and man, which is the mediation of the man Christ Jesus. If she was the first to experience within herself the supernatural consequences of this one mediation, in the Annunciation she had been greeted as full of grace, then we must say that through this fullness of grace and supernatural life she was especially predisposed to cooperation with Christ, the one mediator of human salvation. And such cooperation is precisely this mediation subordinated to the mediation of Christ. In Mary's case we have a special and exceptional mediation, based upon her fullness of grace, which was expressed in the complete willingness of the handmaid of the Lord, in response to this interior willingness of his mother. Jesus Christ prepared her ever more completely to become for all people their mother. In the order of grace, this is indicated, at least indirectly, by certain details noted by the Synoptic CF, Luke 11:28, 8:20-21, Mark 3:32-35, Matthew 12:47-50, and still more so by the Gospel of John CF 2:1-12, 19:25-27, which I have already mentioned. Particularly eloquent in this regard are the words spoken by Jesus on the cross to Mary and John 40. After the events of the resurrection and ascension, Mary entered the upper room together with the apostles to await Pentecost, and was present there as the mother of the glorified Lord. She was not only the one who advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and loyally persevered in her union with her Son unto the cross, but she was also the handmaid of the Lord, left by her Son as mother. In the midst of the infant church, "Behold your mother," thus there began to develop a special bond between this mother and the church, for the infant church was the fruit of the cross and resurrection of her Son, Mary, who from the beginning had given herself without reserve to the person and work of her Son, could not but pour out upon the church, from the very beginning, her maternal self-giving. After her Son's departure, her motherhood remains in the church as maternal mediation, interceding for all her children. The mother cooperates in the saving work of her Son, the Redeemer of the world. In fact, the Council teaches that the motherhood of Mary, in the order of grace, will last without interruption until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. 103. With the redeeming death of her Son, the maternal mediation of the handmaid of the Lord took on a universal dimension, for the work of redemption embraces the whole of humanity. Thus there is manifested in a singular way the efficacy of the one and universal mediation of Christ between God and man. Mary's cooperation shares, in its subordinate character, in the universality of the mediation of the Redeemer, the one mediator. This is clearly indicated by the Council in the words quoted above. 4. The text goes on, "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving role, but by her manifold acts of intercession continues to win for us gifts of eternal salvation." 104. With this character of intercession, first manifested at Cana in Galilee, Mary's mediation continues in the history of the church and the world. We read that Mary, by her maternal charity, cares for the brethren of her Son, who still journey on earth surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led to their happy homeland. 105. In this way, Mary's motherhood continues unceasingly in the church as the mediation which intercedes, and the church expresses her faith in this truth by invoking Mary under the titles of advocate, auxiliatrix, adjutrix, and mediatrix. 106. 41. Through her mediation, subordinate to that of the Redeemer, Mary contributes in a special way to the union of the pilgrim church on earth with the eschatological and heavenly reality of the communion of saints, since she has already been assumed into heaven. 107. The truth of the Assumption, defined by Pius XII, is reaffirmed by the Second Vatican Council, which thus expresses the Church's faith, preserved free from all guilt of original sin. The Immaculate Virgin was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory upon the completion of her earthly sojourn. She was exalted by the Lord as Queen of the Universe, in order that she might be the more thoroughly conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords, cf. Revelation 19:16, and the conqueror of sin and death. 108. In this teaching, Pius XII was in continuity with tradition, which has found many different expressions in the history of the Church, both in the East and in the West. By the mystery of the Assumption into heaven, there were definitively accomplished in Mary all the effects of the one mediation of Christ the Redeemer of the world and risen Lord. In Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, In the mystery of the Assumption is expressed the faith of the Church, according to which Mary is united by a close and indissoluble bond to Christ, for, if as Virgin and Mother she was singularly united with Him in His first coming, so through her continued collaboration with Him she will also be united with Him in expectation of the Second, redeemed in an especially sublime manner by reason of the merits of her Son. 109. She also has that specifically maternal role of mediatrix of mercy at His final coming, when all those who belong to Christ shall be made alive, when the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. 110. Connected with this exaltation of the noble daughter of Sion, 111, through her assumption into heaven is the mystery of her eternal glory, for the Mother of Christ is glorified as Queen of the universe. 112. She who at the Annunciation called herself the Handmaid of the Lord remained throughout her earthly life faithful to what this name expresses. In this she confirmed that she was a true disciple of Christ, who strongly emphasized that His mission was one of service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. In this way Mary became the first of those who, serving Christ also in others, with humility and patience lead their brothers and sisters to that King whom to serve is to reign. 113. And she fully obtained that state of royal freedom proper to Christ's disciples. To serve means to reign. Christ obeyed even at the cost of death, and was therefore raised up by the Father. Cf. Phil 2:8-9. Thus He entered into the glory of His kingdom. To Him all things are made subject, until He subjects Himself and all created things to the Father, that God may be all in all. Cf. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28. 114. Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, has a share in this kingdom of the Son. 115. The glory of serving does not cease to be her royal exaltation assumed into heaven. She does not cease her saving service, which expresses her maternal mediation, until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. 116. Thus, she who here on earth loyally preserved in her union with her Son unto the cross continues to remain united with Him, while now all things are subjected to Him, until He subjects to the Father Himself and all things. Thus, in her assumption into heaven, Mary is, as it were, clothed by the whole reality of the communion of saints, and her very union with the Son in glory is wholly oriented towards the definitive fullness of the kingdom, when God will be all in all. In this phase too, Mary's maternal mediation does not cease to be subordinate to Him, who is the one mediator, until the final realization of the fullness of time, that is to say, until all things are united in Christ. Cf. Ephesians 1:10. 2. Mary in the life of the Church and of every Christian. 42. Linking itself with tradition, the Second Vatican Council brought new light to bear on the role of the Mother of Christ in the life of the Church. Through the gift of divine motherhood, Mary is united with her Son, the Redeemer, and with His singular graces and offices. By these, the Blessed Virgin is also intimately united with the Church. The Mother of God is a figure of the Church in the matter of faith, charity, and perfect union with Christ. 117. We have already noted how, from the beginning, Mary remains with the Apostles in expectation of Pentecost, and how, as the blessed one who believed, she is present in the midst of the pilgrim church from generation to generation through faith, and as the model of the hope which does not disappoint. Cf. Rom 5:5. Mary believed in the fulfillment of what had been said to her by the Lord. As virgin, she believed that she would conceive and bear a Son, the Holy One, who bears the name of Son of God. The name Jesus equals God who saves. As handmaid of the Lord, she remained in perfect fidelity to the person and mission of this Son. As mother, believing and obeying, she brought forth on earth the Father's Son. This she did, knowing not man, but overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. 118. For these reasons Mary is honored in the Church with special reverence, Indeed, from most ancient times the Blessed Virgin Mary has been venerated under the title of God-bearer. In all perils and needs, the faithful have fled prayerfully to her protection. 119. This cult is altogether special. It bears in itself, and expresses the profound link which exists between the Mother of Christ and the Church. 120. As Virgin and Mother, Mary remains for the Church a permanent model. It can therefore be said that especially under this aspect, namely, as a model, or rather, as a figure, Mary, present in the mystery of Christ, remains constantly present also in the mystery of the Church. For the Church too is called Mother and Virgin, and these names have a profound biblical and theological justification. 121. 43. The Church becomes herself a mother by accepting God's word with fidelity. 122. Like Mary, who first believed by accepting the word of God revealed to her at the Annunciation, and by remaining faithful to that word in all her trials even unto the cross, so too the Church becomes a mother, when, accepting with fidelity the word of God, by her preaching, and by baptism she brings forth to a new and immortal life children, who are conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of God. 123. This maternal characteristic of the Church was expressed in a particularly vivid way by the Apostle to the Gentiles, when he wrote, "My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." Galatians 4:19. These words of St. Paul contain an interesting sign of the early Church's awareness of her own motherhood, linked to her apostolic service to mankind. This awareness enabled, and still enables, the Church to see the mystery of her life and mission modeled upon the example of the Mother of the Son, who is the firstborn among many brethren, Rom. 8:29. It can be said that from Mary the Church also learns her own motherhood. She recognizes the maternal dimension of her vocation, which is essentially bound to her sacramental nature, in contemplating Mary's mysterious sanctity, imitating her charity, and faithfully fulfilling the Father's will. 124. If the Church is the sign and instrument of intimate union with God, she is so by reason of her motherhood, because, receiving life from the Spirit, she generates sons and daughters of the human race to a new life in Christ. 4. Just as Mary is at the service of the mystery of the Incarnation, so the Church is always at the service of the mystery of adoption to sonship through grace. Likewise, following the example of Mary, the Church remains the Virgin faithful to her spouse. The Church herself is a virgin who keeps whole and pure the fidelity she has pledged to her spouse. 125. For the Church is the spouse of Christ, as is clear from the Pauline letters, cf. Ephesians 5:21-33, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and from the title found in John, Bride of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9. If the Church as spouse keeps the fidelity she has pledged to Christ, this fidelity, even though in the Apostles' teaching it has become an image of marriage, cf. Ephesians 5:23-33, also has value as a model of total self-giving to God in celibacy for the kingdom of heaven, in virginity consecrated to God, cf. Matthew 19:11-12, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Precisely such virginity, after the example of the Virgin of Nazareth, is the source of a special spiritual fruitfulness. It is the source of motherhood in the Holy Spirit. But the Church also preserves the faith received from Christ, following the example of Mary, who kept and pondered in her heart everything relating to her divine Son, cf. Luke 2:19-51. The Church is committed to preserving the Word of God, and investigating its riches with discernment and prudence, in order to bear faithful witness to it before all mankind, in every age. 126. 44. Given Mary's relationship to the Church as an exemplar, the Church is close to her, and seeks to become like her, imitating the Mother of her Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she preserves with virginal purity an integral faith, a firm hope, and a sincere charity. 127. Mary is thus present in the mystery of the Church as a model, But the church's mystery also consists in generating people to a new and immortal life. This is her motherhood in the Holy Spirit, and here Mary is not only the model and figure of the church, she is much more. 4. With maternal love she cooperates in the birth and development of the sons and daughters of Mother Church. The church's motherhood is accomplished not only according to the model and figure of the Mother of God, but also with her cooperation. The church draws abundantly from this cooperation, that is to say from the maternal mediation which is characteristic of Mary, insofar as already on earth she cooperated in the rebirth and development of the church's sons and daughters, as the mother of that son, whom the Father placed as the firstborn among many brethren. 128. She cooperated, as the Second Vatican Council teaches, with the maternal love. 129. Here we perceive the real value of the word spoken by Jesus to his mother. At the hour of the cross, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother," John 19:26-27. They are words which determine Mary's place in the life of Christ's disciples, and they express, as I have already said, the new motherhood of the Mother of the Redeemer, a spiritual motherhood born from the heart of the Paschal mystery of the Redeemer of the world. It is a motherhood in the order of grace, for it implores the gift of the Spirit, who raises up the new children of God, redeems through the sacrifice of Christ, that Spirit whom Mary too, together with the Church, received on the day of Pentecost. Her motherhood is particularly noted and experienced by the Christian people at the sacred banquet, the liturgical celebration of the mystery of the Redemption, at which Christ, his true body born of the Virgin Mary, becomes present. The piety of the Christian people has always very rightly sensed a profound link between devotion to the Blessed Virgin and worship of the Eucharist. This is a fact that can be seen in the liturgy of both the West and the East, in the traditions of the religious families, in the modern movements of spirituality, including those for youth, and in the pastoral practice of the Marian shrines. Mary guides the faithful to the Eucharist. 45. Of the essence of motherhood is the fact that it concerns the person. Motherhood always establishes a unique and unrepeatable relationship between two people, between mother and child, and between child and mother. Even when the same woman is the mother of many children, her personal relationship with each one of them is of the very essence of motherhood, for each child is generated in a unique and unrepeatable way, and this is true both for the mother and for the child. Each child is surrounded in the same way by that maternal love on which are based the child's development and coming to maturity as a human being. It can be said that motherhood, in the order of grace, preserves the analogy with what, in the order of nature, characterizes the union between mother and child. In the light of this fact, it becomes easier to understand why in Christ's testament on Golgotha his mother's new motherhood is expressed in the singular, in reference to one man. Behold your son. It can also be said that these same words fully show the reason for the Marian dimension of the life of Christ's disciples. This is true not only of John, who at that hour stood at the foot of the cross together with his master's mother, but it is also true of every disciple of Christ, of every Christian. The Redeemer entrusts his mother to the disciple, and at the same time he gives her to him as his mother. Mary's motherhood, which becomes man's inheritance, is a gift which Christ himself makes personally to every individual. The Redeemer entrusts Mary to John, because he entrusts John to Mary. At the foot of the cross there begins that special entrusting of humanity to the Mother of Christ, which in the history of the Church has been practiced and expressed in different ways. The same apostle and evangelist, after reporting the words addressed by Jesus, on the cross, to his mother, and to himself, as, "And, from that hour the disciple took her to his own home," John 19:27. This statement certainly means that the role of son was attributed to the disciple, and that he assumed responsibility for the mother of his beloved master, and since Mary was given as a mother to him personally, the statement indicates, even though indirectly, everything expressed by the intimate relationship of a child with its mother. and all of this can be included in the word entrusting. Such entrusting is the response to a person's love, and in particular to the love of a mother. The Marian dimension of the life of a disciple of Christ is expressed in a special way precisely through this filial entrusting to the Mother of Christ, which began with the testament of the Redeemer on Golgotha, entrusting himself to Mary in a filial manner. The Christian, like the Apostle John, welcomes the Mother of Christ into his own home 130, and brings her into everything that makes up his inner life, that is to say into his human and Christian I. He took her to his own home. Thus the Christian seeks to be taken into that maternal charity with which the Redeemer's mother cares for the brethren of her son. 131. In whose birth and development she cooperates. 132. In the measure of the gift proper to each one through the power of Christ's Spirit. Thus also is exercised that motherhood in the Spirit which became Mary's role, at the foot of the cross, and in the upper room. 46. This filial relationship, this self-entrusting of a child to its mother, not only has its beginning in Christ, but can also be said to be definitively directed towards him. Mary can be said to continue to say to each individual the words which she spoke at Cana in Galilee, "Do whatever he tells you, for he, Christ, is the one mediator between God and mankind. He is the way, and the truth, and the life." John 14:6. It is he whom the Father has given to the world, so that man should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. The Virgin of Nazareth became the first witness of the saving love of the Father, and she also wishes to remain its humble handmaid always and everywhere. For every Christian, for every human being, Mary is the one who first believed, and precisely with her faith as spouse and mother she wishes to act upon all those who entrust themselves to her as her children. And it is well known that the more her children persevere and progress in this attitude, the nearer Mary leads them to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. And to the same degree they recognize more and more clearly the dignity of man in all its fullness, and the definitive meaning of his vocation, for Christ fully reveals man to man himself. 133. This Marian dimension of Christian life takes on special importance in relation to women and their status. In fact, femininity has a unique relationship with the mother of the Redeemer, a subject which can be studied in greater depth elsewhere. Here I simply wish to note that the figure of Mary of Nazareth sheds light on womanhood as such by the very fact that God, in the sublime event of the incarnation of his Son, entrusted himself to the ministry, the free and active ministry of a woman. It can thus be said that women, by looking to Mary, find in her the secret of living their femininity with dignity, and of achieving their own true advancement. In the light of Mary, the Church sees in the face of women the reflection of a beauty which mirrors the loftiest sentiments of which the human heart is capable, the self-offering totality of love, the strength that is capable of bearing the greatest sorrows, limitless fidelity and tireless devotion to work, the ability to combine penetrating intuition with words of support and encouragement. 47. At the Council, Paul VI solemnly proclaimed that Mary is the mother of the Church, that is, mother of the entire Christian people, both faithful and pastors. 134. Later, in 1968, in the profession of faith known as the Credo of the People of God, he restated this truth in an even more forceful way in these words: "We believe that the Most Holy Mother of God, the New Eve, the Mother of the Church, carries on in heaven her maternal role with regard to the members of Christ, cooperating in the birth and development of divine life in the souls of the redeemed." 135. The Council's teaching emphasized that the truth concerning the Blessed Virgin, Mother of Christ, is an effective aid in exploring more deeply the truth concerning the Church. When speaking of the Constitution Lumen Gentium, which had just been approved by the Council, Paul VI said, "Knowledge of the true Catholic doctrine regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary will always be a key to the exact understanding of the mystery of Christ and of the Church." 136 Mary is present in the Church as the Mother of Christ, and at the same time as that Mother whom Christ, in the mystery of the Redemption, gave to humanity in the person of the Apostle John. Thus, in her new motherhood in the Spirit, Mary embraces each and every one in the Church, and embraces each and every one through the Church. In this sense, Mary, Mother of the Church, is also the Church's model. Indeed, as Paul 6 hopes and asks, the Church must draw from the Virgin Mother of God the most authentic form of perfect imitation of Christ. 137. Thanks to this special bond linking the Mother of Christ with the Church, there is further clarified the mystery of that woman who, from the first chapters of the book of Genesis until the book of Revelation, accompanies the revelation of God's salvific plan for humanity. For Mary, present in the Church as the Mother of the Redeemer, takes part, as a mother, in that monumental struggle against the powers of darkness 138 which continues throughout human history, and by her ecclesial identification as the woman clothed with the sun, Revelation 12:1139. It can be said that, in the Most Holy Virgin, the Church has already reached that perfection whereby she exists without spot or wrinkle. Hence, as Christians raise their eyes with faith to Mary, in the course of their earthly pilgrimage, they strive to increase in holiness. 140 Mary, the exalted daughter of Zion, helps all her children, wherever they may be, and whatever their condition, to find in Christ the path to the Father's house. Thus, throughout her life, the Church maintains with the Mother of God a link which embraces, in the saving mystery, the past, the present, and the future, and venerates her as the spiritual mother of humanity and the advocate of grace. 3. The meaning of the Marian year. 48. It is precisely the special bond between humanity and this mother which has led me to proclaim a Marian year in the Church in this period before the end of the second millennium. Since Christ's birth, a similar initiative was taken in the past, when Pius XII proclaimed 1954 as a Marian year, in order to highlight the exceptional holiness of the Mother of Christ, as expressed in the mysteries of her Immaculate Conception defined exactly a century before, and of her Assumption into Heaven. 141. Now, following the line of the Second Vatican Council, I wish to emphasize the special presence of the Mother of God in the mystery of Christ and His Church. For this is a fundamental dimension emerging from the Mariology of the Council, the end of which is now more than 20 years behind us. The extraordinary Synod of Bishops held in 1985 exhorted everyone to follow faithfully the teaching and guidelines of the Council. We can say that these two events, the Council and the Synod, embody what the Holy Spirit Himself wishes to say to the Church in the present phase of history. In this context, the Marian year is meant to promote a new and more careful reading of what the Council said about the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, in the mystery of Christ and of the Church, the topic to which the contents of this encyclical are devoted. Here we speak not only of the doctrine of faith, but also of the life of faith, and thus of authentic Marian spirituality, seen in the light of tradition, and especially the spirituality to which the Council exhorts us. 142. Furthermore, Marian spirituality, like its corresponding devotion, finds a very rich source in the historical experience of individuals and of the various Christian communities present among the different peoples and nations of the world. In this regard, I would like to recall, among the many witnesses and teachers of this spirituality, the figure of Saint Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort, 143, who proposes consecration to Christ through the hands of Mary as an effective means for Christians to live faithfully their baptismal commitments. I am pleased to note that in our own time two new manifestations of this spirituality and devotion are not lacking. There thus exist solid points of reference to look to and follow in the context of this Marian year. 49. This Marian year will begin on the solemnity of Pentecost, on June 7th next, for it is a question not only of recalling that Mary preceded the entry of Christ the Lord into the history of the human family, but also of emphasizing, in the light of Mary, that from the moment when the mystery of the Incarnation was accomplished, human history entered the fullness of time, and that the Church is the sign of this fullness. As the people of God, the Church makes her pilgrim way towards eternity through faith in the midst of all the peoples and nations, beginning from the day of Pentecost. Christ's mother, who was present at the beginning of the time of the Church, when in expectation of the coming of the Holy Spirit she devoted herself to prayer in the midst of the apostles and her son's disciples constantly, precedes the Church in her journey through human history. She is also the one who, precisely as the handmaid of the Lord, cooperates unceasingly with the work of salvation accomplished by Christ, her Son. Thus, by means of this Marian year, the Church is called not only to remember everything in her past that testifies to the special maternal cooperation of the Mother of God in the work of salvation in Christ the Lord, but also, on her own part, to prepare for the future the paths of this cooperation. For the end of the second Christian millennium opens up as a new prospect. 50. As has already been mentioned, also among our divided brethren many honor and celebrate the Mother of the Lord, especially among the Orientals. It is a Marian light cast upon ecumenism. In particular, I wish to mention once more that during the Marian year there will occur the millennium of the baptism of Saint Vladimir, Grand Duke of Kiev, 988. This marked the beginning of Christianity in the territories of what was then called Rus, and subsequently in other territories of Eastern Europe. In this way, through the work of evangelization, Christianity spread beyond Europe, as far as the northern territories of the Asian continent. We would therefore like, especially during this year, to join in prayer with all those who are celebrating the millennium of this baptism, both Orthodox and Catholics, repeating and confirming with the counts of those sentiments of joy and comfort, that the Easterners, with ardent emotion and devout mind, concur in reverencing the Mother of God, ever Virgin. 144. Even though we are still experiencing the painful effects of the separation which took place some decades later, 1054, we can say that in the presence of the Mother of Christ we feel that we are true brothers and sisters within that messianic people which is called to be the one family of God on earth. As I announced at the beginning of the new year, we desire to reconfirm this universal inheritance of all the sons and daughters of this earth. 145. In announcing the year of Mary, I also indicated that it will end next year on the solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin into heaven, in order to emphasize the great sign in heaven spoken of by the Apocalypse. In this way we also wish to respond to the exhortation of the Council, which looks to Mary as a sign of sure hope and solace for the pilgrim people of God, and the Council expresses this exhortation in the following words: "Let the entire body of the faithful pour forth persevering prayer to the Mother of God and Mother of mankind. Let them implore that she who aided the beginning of the Church by her prayers may now, exalted as she is in heaven above all the saints and angels, intercede with her Son in the fellowship of all the saints. May she do so until all the peoples of the human family, whether they are honored with the name of Christian or whether they still do not know their Savior, are happily gathered together in peace and harmony into the one people of God, for the glory of the most holy and undivided Trinity." 146. Conclusion. 51. At the end of the daily liturgy of the hours, among the invocations addressed to Mary by the Church is the following: "Loving Mother of the Redeemer, Gate of Heaven, Star of the Sea, assist your people who have fallen yet strive to rise again. To the wonderment of nature you bore your Creator." To the wonderment of nature. These words of the antiphon express that wonderment of faith which accompanies the mystery of Mary's divine motherhood. In a sense, it does so in the heart of the whole of creation, and, directly, in the heart of the whole people of God, in the heart of the Church. How wonderfully far God has gone, the Creator and Lord of all things, in the revelation of Himself to man. 147. How clearly He has bridged all the spaces of that infinite distance which separates the Creator from the creature, If in himself he remains ineffable and unsearchable, still more ineffable and unsearchable is he in the reality of the incarnation of the Word, who became man through the Virgin of Nazareth. If he has eternally willed to call man to share in the divine nature, cf. 2.14, it can be said that he has matched the divinization of man to humanity's historical conditions, so that even after sin he is ready to restore at a great price the eternal plan of his love through the humanization of his Son, who is of the same being as himself, the whole of creation, and more directly man himself, cannot fail to be amazed at this gift, in which he has become a sharer in the Holy Spirit, God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, John 3:16.